And verses 6 and 7. As I was just saying to those who've just arrived, fashionably late, a number of the series that I prayerfully considered doing, I'm postponing for a week or so. So the morning preaching is not going to commence as I would plan. So maybe that's a warning that it's that I've been doing lots of last-minute preparation. But I would love all the Lord's people to be in, that we can all start off together in examining a new theme. And it is a theme that will encompass all four of the services. So the adult Bible, family Bible class, however you want to call it. It is now a family Bible class. So family, be quiet and listen. So the family Bible class, and then we've got the morning service, the evening service, and then we have the midweek prayer meeting, which, just for those who may not know, is not taking place this week. The installation should still go ahead, but I'll announce all these things as the Lord is pleased to help us in the announcements of the service. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So essentially, Moses has called upon the Lord for a fresh revelation. And we'll read that just after we've prayed. Let's pray together. O God, we give thee thanks and praise that thou hast drawn us into thy house this morning. O God, thou art good and kind and merciful, and we shall read, as thou sparest us, more things of thyself. We thank thee, Lord, for thy love towards us. We thank thee for thy precious word, the word of truth, the scriptures of truth. O God, in this spiritually dark and dead world, thou hast been pleased to shine a light of truth in the scriptures and the light of Christ in the gospel, and that the Son of Righteousness has gone up in our hearts. Lord, we're not worthy to receive the smallest crumb that falls from thy table, but Lord, we're hungry. Feed us by thy word. And give unto me all that is needed, Lord, to feed the flock. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So he called upon the Lord. You'll see that in chapter 33, that the Lord would see him and reveal himself to him. He says in verse 18 of the previous chapter, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He says, I will come down and I will call out my name. And that's what we see here happening as the Lord has come down upon the mountain. He calls out his name. Good morning, Robert. If you would open up your scriptures to Exodus 34, we're looking at verses 6 and 7. So the whole series that I was hoping to do, I'm just putting to one side until the numbers increase again and our quarantine period is over. But I think this is a vital teaching, that we see who God truly is. And he reveals himself in a very full way. We won't get through all of this morning, by any means. But we see verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Amen. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to us. was a certain man called the Reverend Dr. Professor John Calvin. You may have heard of his name. And he wrote a book on theology called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And when he was examining in the early chapters, he was examining the heart of man. And he said this about man. He says, man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. And he didn't make a differentiation between those who were unsaved and those who were saved. He made it as a clear statement. Man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. And so I think it's important that we learn who God is, because we will make up our own idols. We will have an image of who God is, depending on our own background, our own theological background, but also our own personal background. If you've had a really harsh father, then your idea of your heavenly father can also be twisted and skewed. If you've had difficulty with loving relationships, then the idea of God's love towards us may seem abstract, it might seem academic, and it doesn't come in because the Lord still needs to do some healing. So our ideas of who God is, I mean, that's just two examples. There are masses of examples because the world is full of false religion, full of false spirituality, even false Christianities, because people follow their hearts. The doctrine of Disney. Follow your heart. No, follow Christ. And so we come to the word of Christ, and we see in Exodus 34 that God reveals himself. God says, this is who I am. And I think it's very important. And we learn in the catechism, question 4, the shorter catechism, it says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, etc. But interestingly enough, it doesn't say in the catechism, who is God? I don't want to be critical about the catechism. It can't have everything. You've only got 107 questions. You can't have everything in there. It is a layman's systematic theology, but you can't have everything in there. But I would like to say that this text that we've looked at, especially verses 6 and 7, answer the question, in many ways, who is God? Who is this Jehovah? And as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning, we'll look firstly at the being of God. And we'll get as far as we'll get, because there is an awful lot in there. And this adult Bible class, or this family Bible class, whatever you want to call it, it is a chance for the believer to dive a little bit more deeply into things. As I said, it's a bit of a dogmatics class or a systematic theology class that everyone can understand. I don't want to come with highfalutin terms. That's not the point. But we will dive in deep. If you have a question, then by all means, ask it. If it's going to disturb my flow, I'll just ask you to wait. But you're here to learn. We're here to grow in the knowledge of Christ, all of us, me too. Absolutely. So we'll look at the being of God. And we see firstly in verse 6, as the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God. And I would suggest to you that we see something here of Jehovah as the eternal one. Jehovah as the eternal one. Because in the Hebrew it has Jehovah, Jehovah, El. Those three words, the Lord, God, as is translated here. And it's interesting that the word Jehovah, I know there are some that would come along and say it's not Jehovah, it's Yahweh or Jahweh. I disagree. I'm not going to go into that now. That would be a little bit too complicated and technical. Let me just say this much. If it was Yahweh, why do we have the words Jehoshaphat? Jehovah is the judge. Why do we have Jehoshua? Joshua, we know the shorter term. The Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. If that wasn't as we're supposed to read those words, those consonants, and it wasn't Jehovah, why would we have that? And then the other question would say, but we have Jah, we have Yah at the end of names. Yeah, but that's a normal way that Hebrew will shorten things. They have the first letter and the last letter, just put them together. And then you'll see that throughout Hebrew is how they would shorten. So Jehovah gives us Jah or Yah in the pronunciation. So I think what they're doing is they're taking an argument from the old rabbis and applying it to the scriptures, even though the Hebrew scriptures only pronounce or spell the Lord's name as Jehovah. That's it. That's as much technical as we've got. Well, it's not quite, but it's. We're going to lift the level up a little bit now and see what the name Jehovah actually means. Now, Jehovah, it would appear, is made up of three different forms of the verb, the work word to be. So we have Je, we have Ho, and we have Va. From different forms, and again, they've been shortened. I won't give you the forms of the verbs unless anyone's really into their Hebrew. But I would suggest that we see that name fully translated and brought out in a number of places in Scripture and a number of places in the last book of Scripture in Revelation 1 and verse 8. I'll read it for you. The Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. You see, this is what that name Jehovah means. He who is and who was and who shall be is the fundamental of that name, Jehovah. And so he's talking about himself being the eternal one, the ever-present one, because he created time. He's the Lord of time. The time is merely something he created, as you might create something. It's just something he created. And if you were to build a wooden box, okay, that's from stuff that already existed, but you just build a wooden box. You're not, unless you build it around yourself, but you're not actually confined by that box, either in your thinking or in your being. It's something you've made. And the Lord, in the same way, he has made time, but he exists outside of time. He's not limited by time. And although the Scriptures use the language, and we use the language, we'll say, you know, before, you know, in eternity past and eternity future. That's nonsense, of course, logically, because in eternity there is no past or future. But that just helps us, and the Lord speaks in those ways. The Lord, as Calvin says, he mumbles to us little creatures that we could understand what he's saying. And he does that, and he declares to one of the prophets, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. It just, eternity is an eternal state, and God is eternally in that state. He is eternal. And because he's the Lord over time, he's the Lord over your times. Your birth, your death, your salvation. He's the Lord over the light and the dark providence that he casts in your life. He's the Lord of absolutely everything. All the times of blessing and all the times of testing are in his hand. We're not going to go into the depth of that at the very moment, but let me just say this, that for a personal application of understanding that Jehovah is the eternal one, is that we can flee to him because he has absolutely everything in his hand. Your dark times, your joyful times. He has everything in his hand. When we need to flee to the God of all comforts, we must flee to him, and knowing that he has power over all things, over time itself, he is the eternal one. I'll say this, believer, he's your eternal one. He's my eternal Father, strong to save. We see when he says the name Jehovah, but then he repeats the name Jehovah. And I just want to take that repetition to consider, not only is he eternal, which is a good translation of Jehovah, but he's also the infinite one. Because if you're eternal, you're infinite. Because if he has time in his hands, he has matter in his hands. And I think that's something to do with the repetition of this name, Jehovah. He says to Abraham at one point, he says, I was not known by this name to others. He revealed himself as Jehovah to Abraham personally. He reveals that name in Scripture from chapter 2 of Genesis. But personally, as Jehovah to Abraham, in a very personal way. Was the name not known beforehand? I don't think that's what the Lord is saying. I think the Lord is saying the covenantal aspect of my name is very much applied to you personally, and hence why he's the Father of the faithful. So Jehovah, then, he's not only timeless, but he's limitless. He's limitless. This idea of eternity, it goes in all directions, eternal and infinite. You know, Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, he says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the king, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" This is at the inauguration of the new temple building that he'd built. And you know, if you know anything about space, if you're interested in astronomy, it seems to be an almost infinite place. It's very large anyway. If you look out, I don't know if you've ever seen any of the pictures from the Hubble telescope. They looked for years and years. They saw the stars, and then they got better telescopes and they saw that the smudgy stars turned out to be clusters of stars. And then later they realized, no, that's a galaxy. So the Andromeda smudge was an Andromeda galaxy. And then they looked further and they could see other bits, nebula, sort of bright clouds of gas in the, but we couldn't really see that far beyond our own galaxy. We could see the Andromeda galaxy, and we could see all the stars around us in our galaxy, but we couldn't see really that far away. And then we got better telescopes, and then they got the Hubble telescope, and they sent it up into space. And then they decided at one point what they would do is they would point the Hubble telescope at one particular part of the sky that just seemed to have nothing in it. It seemed for us to be just black. And so they did, and I believe it was for a period of 10 days. They just had Hubble just looking at this piece of space and just taking in all the information that was coming in, the odd little photon of light coming in, and just holding its gaze. And once they'd managed to process all that information, then they saw that this black area of sky, and it was like a tiny little thing, was not black in the slightest. It was full of light. And as they zoomed in, it wasn't just some extra stars. They discovered thousands and thousands of galaxies. And each galaxy is somewhere between, say, a billion stars and 4 billion stars. I mean, there can be more. These are just guesstimates, of course. They think our galaxy's got 2.5 billion stars. Billion stars. If I've got my numbers right, and Andromeda maybe about 4. So it's just massive. It's absolutely massive. But it's all the handiwork of God. All the handiwork of God, the infinite one himself. You think the universe is infinite? Well, our God is more infinite because he has no left and right. He has no up and down. My limitations start here physically and end here. Left and right, but the Lord doesn't. And so if we just take that again and think, what does that mean to me? Because we've got to be so careful that we're not just learning facts about God and not letting those facts strip down into our heart. So not only has God, as the author and the Lord of time, got all your times and all your problems in his hand, but because he's infinite, he is almighty, and he has all the solutions to our problems in his hand. Does that mean that the Lord will then give a quick and easy solution to all our problems? No. Because we are in a cursed environment. We are living in a state of sin and misery. And the Lord will use those things, as he used Satan in the life of Job, for his sanctification and for our teaching. Well, it does mean that we can go to him who is bigger than the universe. He's not bigger because that would almost limit him, but he's just infinite. And it means go to him for the solving of all our problems, and that he will carry us upon his everlasting arms to himself. Even though we go through a valley of the shadow of death, that he will use these things to sanctify our soul. Does that make it easy? No. Our Lord didn't have an easy existence. In fact, I would say our Lord had a most dreadful existence when he was on the earth, but we're not looking in that today. And then the third name that's used, as the Lord speaks out, he says, Jehovah, Jehovah, and then he says, El. El is the simplest word in Hebrew for God. We know El, you might have known the phrase El Shaddai. It's interesting, the word El itself is probably from a root word meaning strength or strong. So when we say El Shaddai, we're saying the strong God who is almighty. It's just to emphasize the fact. And I think if we just examine these words that we see that the Lord is not limited by time, and he's not limited by where he is. He's infinite, he's eternal, and he is the Almighty One. And I think he just emphasizes that to us, that he is a strong tower that we can run to. He is a fortress, and we should run to him. I mean, we shouldn't keep back from him. He is mighty to save us, to save our souls, but to save us in our problems. And sometimes he doesn't save us from our problems, but he saves us through our problems. Now, we as human beings, we don't like the idea of that, but the Lord knows better. Now, you might ask yourself, why is Jehovah and then Jehovah repeated? Maybe it's not the Lord emphasizing it in that way, because I would suggest to you that if you know anything about biblical languages, and even if you know nothing about them, you've may notice when you're reading a faithful translation like the Authorized, is that there are words that are added every now and again, and when they're added, they're in a cursive or an italic form, just so that we know, hang on, that's not a word in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And what you might notice very, very often is the word is has been added, or am has been added, because it's not there. Hebrew and Greek both tend to leave out the is. It's, I don't know why, but they just do. Classical Greek did it. New Testament Greek does it. Hebrew does it. It will often leave it out. They'll add it in for emphasis quite often. And so when we see here the Lord God, it could be Hebrew shorthand for the Lord. Jehovah. Jehovah is God. It could be like a sentence declaring that he's saying, my name is Jehovah, and Jehovah is God. Do you know, you could also consider the Lord is saying his name in different ways three times, maybe as a subtle hint to his Trinitarian nature. That might be forcing the point a little. I actually think it is Hebrew shorthand for saying Jehovah, Jehovah is God. But it could be saying Jehovah Father, Jehovah Jesus, and the strong Spirit of God. But in any case, if we take those lessons as the Lord declares merely his name to us, or his names, we see that he's eternal, and he's infinite, and he's almighty. And because of those three things, and you'll know your catechism number 4, maybe, he's therefore unchangeable. That the logic of it is that he's unchangeable. And the scriptural teaching is that God is unchangeable. He doesn't change. I change not. Therefore, Jacob, thou art not consumed. He is unchangeable. And there's a reason why he's unchangeable, because perfection cannot be altered. If perfection could change, it would change to being imperfect. Or if perfection could change, it means it wasn't perfect to begin with. But God is perfect in who he is, in what he does, in all his ways. We do not have some false God who changes his mind left and right. We do not have some Allah or something who will allow one person to heaven because he feels like it, into their false heaven, and another one because he does feel like it, and that is the Allah that Muhammad taught in the Quran. And therefore there is no certainty, there is no assurance for a follower of Muhammad. Oh, that's not the only reason, by the way, but for them in their religion there is no assurance, except by jihad, but we're not going into Islam today. But these are very, I would say, as we look and understand something more of the names, I think they're very encouraging as we consider the goodness of God and who he is and his very own being. This is God describing himself, his character, and he's only just started with revealing the name that he chose to reveal to his own people, to the Father of the faithful, to Abraham, and all who are spiritually his children. Every born-again believer. And I think it's a very comforting fact that the Lord reveals himself in that way and says something about his being. Because his being, who he is infinite, he's eternal. He is Jehovah, he is a strong God, he is the strong God. But because he doesn't change, remember this also, that every single one of his promises is kept. But remember this, every one of his warnings is real and is kept. They're also promises. That's something of the being of God. But I'd like us to look just very briefly at three things, if we have time. It might only be one of the three. As we consider the fullness of God. We've seen the being of God, but there is something of the fullness of God here. Because he says, and then he starts describing his character, having given three names, two of them the same, admittedly. He says he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering. When I read this, and I have read these two verses, and I've meditated upon them, and I've prayed upon them, and I've taught upon them a number of times, because I just think it's so fundamental. And who is the God that we worship? Who is the God that sent his Son? And this Son is this God as well. Who is he? Who is the Spirit of God? Well, firstly, he reveals himself as being full of mercy. Full of mercy, considering the fullness of God. He's full of mercy, and it's a beautiful word. It's actually a word that we looked at when we went through Ecclesiastes last November. It was the word that was talking about not the word that was used for compassion, but talking about the mercies of God. Again, we looked at that a little bit more closely. I don't want to repeat any of that. But there is a covenantal mercy here, if we really look at this word. And for those who know anything of Hebrew, it's the word rachum. And what does that word mean? Well, it's a broad word in some ways. It means compassionate. It means kind. It's having tender mercy. It's being piteous to someone. So we say merciful, it sounds a bit cold, but it's applied personally to people who do not deserve the mercy of God. If you can just imagine there's a rebel, and a rebel has been fighting against the king, and the king has personally gone out to get him. And the king has managed to, let's just take you to the medieval ages, and he's knocked him off his horse, and he's got him on the floor, he's got his foot on his neck, he's got his own soldiers around him, so he's perfectly safe, the king. And he's got his sword, and he's going to take that, remove the head from the shoulders. And the man squeals and squirms and pleads for mercy. Now, the king is absolutely in his right to do away with this traitor, to this threat to his government, to the threat to the nation. And yet, if he decides to hear that call of mercy, how merciful and piteous is he to that man? And as a truster, I'll finish my preparation for this evening's message. There is an aspect that we'll see this evening about the mercy that there is of God in seeking friendship from enemies. There we get the idea of mercy. And yet the enemy has not asked for mercy. Unless the Spirit of God, as it were, has whispered it into his heart and mind. And then you have the idea, the anticipation, that there might be mercy. Because we all, like Adam, have sinned and we've all fled from God. That's our natural nature, to flee from God. Which is why the whole area of Pine Ridge is not in here this morning. It was not the only reason, but it is another reason. They're not here because we naturally flee from God. For the truth of God and the claims of God, the warnings of God. And yet God has shown himself to be so merciful. It's the first word that he uses, the Lord God, merciful. And I would say there are some brethren that call themselves Calvinist who are in reality hyper-Calvinist. And that's not the first thing that they would say about God. They would say he's sovereign, which is true, absolutely true. He's sovereign. He is the king. But they say he was sovereign in election. And then they go very quickly to saying the Lord God, electing God. And that's absolutely true. But that's where they will begin, and that's where will be end, with the no free offer of the gospel. Because if God's sovereign and God will elect, then all the elect will be saved. And so we don't have to really preach the gospel that much because you'll be saved if God's got you on his list. Now, theologically speaking, that's correct. But that's not taught as a motive or a way of preaching the gospel. We are to be as the sower of the seed. We are to sow the seed indiscriminately. We're to broadcast the seed. And that seed will fall on the path, the hardened earth. It will fall amongst the thorns. It will fall on good ground as well. It will fall everywhere. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ said? The seed is the word. And I am the sower. If the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself as an example of sowing the word indiscriminately, speaking a gospel message to all as much as we're able, yes, there is the matter of casting pearl unto swine. That's a different matter. It's a related matter. It's a different matter. And yet we are to indiscriminately preach Christ and him crucified and make that gospel known and the warnings and the promises to all. And those who do believe, here is the free offer of the gospel. If you repent and you believe, you shall be saved. And so I just say that is not the hyper-Calvinist understanding that you are to do that. And yet I would say it is the biblical understanding. It's what's taught by Christ himself in action and in words and what we see by the apostles. But I would say to you, it's also here as the Lord himself. He doesn't begin by saying, I have this sovereign grace and there's nothing and this is the first and the end. He begins with the word merciful. Yes, the next word is gracious. But he says, I'm a merciful God, I'm a compassionate God, I'm a pitying God. He has pity upon us. And it's a great comfort because, listen, believer, we are spiritual failures. We make mistakes all the time. We sin against God. We sin against our conscience. We keep ourselves away from God. We've sinned against God and then we have this idea that God is some harsh judge that hates his children. Mm-mm. As soon as you are saved, you are no longer a child of wrath. Now, Paul clearly teaches in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath as others. Before we were saved, God's wrath was righteously upon us. But as soon as we were saved from wrath. All the wrath that was coming to us, as it were, we now discover has been put upon Christ. And that there is mercy going forth. There's mercy to approach God at all times. To approach this merciful God, let me say this, with a wounded conscience. To approach this God with a poor and grieving spirit. To approach God that I'm weak. And I haven't done what I should have done. And I haven't been praying. And I haven't been reading the scriptures. And I am full of doubts. That I have sinned. That I'm overcome by the problems of this life. That when my mum died, my heart went cold. This is an example. That your heart went cold. And you started doubting God and having anger towards God. And yet God says the first thing about himself to describe his character is that he's full of mercy. And we'll go back to those words. That means his mercy is infinite and it's eternal. And listen to this, believer, it's unchangeable. The mercy that he has towards his children is unchangeable. It will not change. He was merciful to you as a rebellious, God-hating sinner to save you. He has not changed. He is still merciful to me, an absolute spiritual failure. I'm only upheld by God's grace. You are only upheld by God's grace. Any faith that he's given you, he has mercifully granted you. Yes, he's graciously given it. And we'll look at that probably next week because we're running out of time. But I just want to make this last application before we finish. And we disinfect the sanctuary. Because God is merciful to you, it means he's always approachable. for you, to you, by you. You can always approach him. We can go to him with expectancy that we will receive mercy. And don't let that be an abstract thing. Don't let that be a foreign thing. But let that be an encouraging thing. That this God who's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the first thing he says to you, he says, I'm merciful. I'm full of mercy. And that fullness is an infinite fullness. He is merciful. And if you contemplate that and you meditate upon the mercy of God, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve this pity. Again, the grace comes into that. But he is compassionate. He is kind. Let me bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we consider this word compassionate, and I did use it as an example in the sermon on Ecclesiastes 3. Lamentations 3. Is that we see the compassion of Christ. If we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. And if we've seen Christ, then we understand something of the Spirit of Christ. We just need to look unto Jesus and we understand something of the triune God in his entirety. But we see how compassionate the Lord Jesus Christ was to so many. There was somebody who called upon him asking to be cleansed of his leprosy. Wilt thou cleanse me? I will. See the compassion of Christ. The people were hungry. I didn't send them away. I've got my prayer time to go to. Be gone. Not at all. It's at the end of the day. And he went to the disciples. He says, at the end of the day, and you know, I have compassion for these people. And again, that word that's often used with the Lord Jesus Christ is a Greek word, splankizdomai, and it talks about the guts. It talks about the bowels. We don't really have that expression in the English language or in Western culture. But it moves you so much. And he is personally moved so much. And if we see Christ's compassion upon their hunger, and especially upon their spiritual hunger, but also giving them their daily bread. They had hunger as regards to their body. And he had pity and he had compassion upon them. And then we see Jesus doing that and performing this miracle, feeding the 5,000, and then a few days later, feeding the 4,000, and healing those who hated Jews, the Samaritans. Well, there was one thankful Samaritan out of that group of lepers. But speaking kind words to the Samaritan woman. There's a compassion and there's a pity, and that's an expression of God's love that goes forth to the sinner in general in this time of gospel preaching, this period. But it goes out fully and abundantly as one of those heavenly blessings and gifts that we have in Christ to every true believer. And so I don't want to labor the point, but God is merciful and his mercy is a practical mercy, and it's a heartfelt, you know, a bowel-felt mercy. It's a heartfelt mercy from God to you. And I would pray that God will warm your heart regarding his mercy. That God, yes, he's infinite, eternal, he's unchangeable, he's almighty. But the first thing he says about himself, believer, I'm full of mercy. Now let's pray as we close together. Lord, we thank thee. The first thing that thou hast said about thine own self in describing thy character in this attribute of God is that thou art merciful. Oh Lord, I do pray that thou will open our hearts and give us a heartfelt understanding of God's mercy towards ourselves, that we will, as the psalmist, consider the goodness of God to us all in all our life and forget not one of his benefits. Lord, please warm our hearts to see the eternal one whose heart eternally and infinitely beats and is warm with love towards every one of his children. Lord, will thou help us and to reflect that love back and to love thee with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. and also to have compassion to our brethren and sisters in Christ and those in the world, that we may be a little bit more like Christ, that we may love thee with all that we are, but we may love our neighbour as ourselves, that we will learn to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Oh, let us rejoice in the mercy of God. Lord, I have not done thy mercy justice. Lord, but I do pray that thou wilt take some of thy word and build up thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.